John MacArthur, out in California, do you have trouble with either the therapeutic or the pragmatic or the emotional or the materialist trajectory?
Yes. We have lots of trouble with all of those. Yeah.
So did any of those especially hit you in the church scene out in California?
Oh, they all hit me. Every single one of them. The prosperity gospel is rampant, the materialistic side, the feel-good approach. More people get away with that without being labeled as being liberal in their theology because it comes across as compassionate, it's sensitive, that kind of thing. We have all of that, and I think a mixture of that in a lot of ministries there.
Now, Al, you were doing the work tonight for us, a sort of diagnosis. The solution you were pointing to at the very end, but if let's say that a pastor here sees maybe in his own church, maybe in the sort of churches around him in his area or his denomination that he fellowships with, he sees one or two of these, especially these last ones, you know, the materialist, emotional, pragmatic, therapeutic, he sees them growing. What does he do? Certainly he prays, but what does the pastor do then to try to answer these?
You know, my response to that is simplistic, but I think inescapably true, and that is that you preach the Word. And that's where I think expository preaching that is verse by verse and book by book is what makes the difference, because if we're just picking and choosing texts, it's just our arbitrary picking and choosing more or less over theirs. Now, I'm not saying that at times you don't need to go at an issue, because sometimes an issue arises, a particular heresy is right before you, you know, a false gospel has the attraction of some of your people, and you need to give that some focus, but that better be textually driven. It better be an expository message, because the authority is God in His Word, not us. I think if we enter into a debate which we say, I've got a better doctrine than yours, that's a losing proposition. It's got to be the convincing, convicting power of the Word in order to do this. But, you know, for instance, if you preach through one of the four Gospels, you're going to hit every one of these issues almost immediately. And so expository preaching gets to it. And I would always say to preachers, preach in such a way that if people are mad, they're mad at God and His Word, and you're going to have to make them face the fact that that's where they are. That they reject the authority of God and His Word rather than just you. Because if we just show up with a different doctrine, that doesn't help.
Lig Wisdom from the PCA, I mean, when you guys were having trouble in the PCUS with the modernist trajectory, you just started a new denomination.
And thanks be to God.
Yeah, well, we called it church discipline in reverse.
Okay. So with these challenges, are these challenges inside even your churches?
Oh, yeah, all of us. If we're breathing the air in this world right now, we're facing these.
Yep.
All of us.
So what would be some things that you are encouraging pastors to do to counter any one of these in particular?
Well, I mean, the first thing you have to do is to be able to label and diagnose. Because a lot of times guys are up against something and they're not sure what they're up against. And that's why reading taxonomies like these that help you get up to speed quickly on what's been happening over the last 150 years that is being recycled in the church with new labels. It's everywhere. It's in Christian bookstores. It's in secular bookstores. It's on the airwaves. Being able to diagnose helps you be able to apply as you preach through the Scripture to those particular temptations that are peculiar to our own age. So I think it's very important for a pastor to know that.
So if pastors are listening to this message, and Al, this can be to you or anybody really, and they're saying, listen, I hear what you're saying, but there are some things that I don't feel real happy talking about. I mean, I love the example you gave of just let's just say it. You know, we are of the nomads of the desert, you know, who dress in sheepskins. I mean, this does not look sophisticated to the people we're around here in North America, but that is who we are. And there's a reluctance, even on the part of many pastors who would sign a correct doctrinal statement, to honestly preach as clearly as you said it at points, what we do believe. So what do we do? I guess you just tell them to preach.
Yeah, I mean, breathe deep, open your mouth, and let the words come out. No, because it's in the text. What are you going to do? Not read it? Not preach it? Not teach it? If so, then resign.
But in the name of... In the name of evangelism, mm-hmm. in the name of evangelism, there are brothers and sisters that we would know and love who are attempting to make the gospel something that's more immediately appealing than we're convinced it is in Scripture, at least in immediate terms. So, for instance, you'll have people who do not want to talk about hell. They believe in hell as much as you or I do, but they would say that it is counterproductive in our context today. What do we say to folks like that?
Well, and I want to hear what the other guys have to say here, but I would say that we can't accept that logic. Now, at the same time, we understand how you can be absolutely unbalanced in talking about hell. There are some people, very rare these days, but more commonly, I think, in days past, where they would simply, you know, celebrate the joy of preaching hell. And, you know, their only message was a, quote, hellfire and brimstone message. There can be an imbalance there. That's, again, where expository preaching that is verse by verse and text by text and chapter by chapter and book by book doesn't allow you to ride a hobby horse, doesn't allow you to enter into that imbalance and takes you on to the next truth, which you then have to prepare yourself to teach and to preach. I don't think we're very good arbitrarily at setting a sense of balance for ourselves. But you ask a great question. You know, what happens when there's an issue and you recoil from it? I honestly think that means...
And in your own mind, you're recoiling from it because you really mean to be helpful.
I understand. Yeah, yeah. You could even say it's a well-intended recoil because
That's
you
right.
love your people and you love people you're trying to reach with the gospel and you can see their faces turning to stone
right.
when you say this. There's a sense in which I think that means you've really got to prepare your heart and perhaps your message with a whole new sense of brokenhearted determination to present this in the larger context of the gospel, the great narrative of Scripture, God's purpose to bring glory to Himself by the salvation of people through the blood of His Son, in such a way that you do not sin by saying only this, as if it's just an atomized text, but you put it within the context of the larger glory of God and how that fits. But if indeed we recoil and say, I don't believe people can handle this, then we're violating what we say about Scripture. If we are really saying that lost people can't handle this text and come savingly to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be drawn even by this text into Scripture, then we're violating what we say we believe about Scripture. Now, if we're sitting next to someone on a plane and the text we go to first is one of the parables of Ezekiel, strategically, that might not be the best thing, because what we want to do in a context like that is get as quickly into the gospel as possible, the same way in the New Testament, in the apostles' preaching, they got to the gospel as possible. So I would say conversation with people in an evangelistic setting is a different thing than the preaching of the Word of God, the pulpit responsibility.
Yeah. Well, John MacArthur, two questions for you. Number one, I think I heard you say recently in a conversation that you are more concerned about the prosperity gospel than you've ever been before, that you see it increasingly as an increasing problem. Do you want to talk about that for a moment?
Yeah, I think it's a far greater threat than the intellectual issues of modernism and postmodernism, because most people don't live in those categories. I think it is the single greatest lie being propagated by so-called Christians today, in the sense that it overpowers all other lies. You can promise people they'll feel better. That's going to get them so far. But you promise them they'll get rich, and that'll trump feeling better every time, because you can feel better once you're rich. All the therapies go away, you know. So I think it is I think it's a satanic doctrine. I gave a message recently on that at the Ligonier Conference on the West Coast. What you were saying, Al, your best life now. That's only true if you're going to hell. Otherwise, this is not your best life now. And I think the deceptiveness of that preys on the weak and the weary and the broken and the sad and the poor and the desperate, and promises them something God will never deliver, Jesus will never deliver. And it's a Ponzi scheme. The guys at the top get rich and everybody else is left in rags, shredded everywhere in the name of Jesus Christ. So I think that That is the most marketable commodity of all of the trajectories that you were talking about today. Therapeutic one is always there, but I think we've been through and out the other side of the psychology thing, and I think the people who try to make their ministry some kind of pulpit therapy have probably already changed their approach to that, and maybe they've gone off and opted out for the marketing thing. But I think the poor you always have with you, Jesus said. The desperate are always going to be there. And if you prey on those people, you're going to always have a wide and desperate audience. You know, one of the things that struck me, and I talked to you about this some time ago, was when Jesus saw the widow putting two mites in the temple in the last week of his life. And he watched that happen. The woman gave two mites. That's all she had, Jesus said. Now, we look at that and we say, isn't that a great act of giving? No. No, that was not a great act of giving. Jesus doesn't want a widow to give her last 2 cents, go home and die. That's not a biblical principle. And if it's a principle of giving, then we all give everything we've got and go home and die. That's not the point. He followed that up, watching that woman do that, with these words, not one stone shall be left upon another. This entire temple is coming down. Any religious system that takes the last two pennies out of a widow woman is coming down. And I think that was the final straw to pronounce judgment on that temple, on that system.
I have a number of people in my congregation who I know deal with the health and wealth gospel. They have friends or family who are into it. And when I look for something short to give them to read to help them on it, the only thing I can think of is Gordon Fee's thing from the 70s or 80s, his little thing attacking the health and wealth gospel. It's really good. Can't remember what it's called even. But it's Gordon Fee, something on the health and wealth gospel. Do you know of anything good in short? John, you have a longer...
Yeah, if you go on the Grace to You website, I've been hammering on this for a long time. And there have been a lot of articles, including dealing with TBN, a little blog I called The Unholy Trinity. And there are a lot of other... I've just said this is enough. Enough is enough. I think if Jesus were here, he'd make a whip and go directly to TBN.
So, so gracetoyou.org.
Yeah.
John Piper's clip on the prosperity gospel.
Yeah, sorry, say that again.
God. John Piper's clip on the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, at desiringgod.org. If you've got like 3 minutes, he finishes it off. That's
great.
It.
Great.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Yeah. So, Al, you've got pastors present who are faithfully preaching the gospel. They are faithful to the gospel. Where do you think we are most vulnerable to these trajectories?
Oh, I think given the pathology of American evangelicalism, the pragmatic temptation is clearly right at hand. And it's because this is the one that so quickly satisfies the people who pay the salaries and have expectations that they genuinely believe are godly expectations for the church to grow and for persons to respond and for their kids to show up, you know, in all the right places and not the wrong places. And so it's very easy to follow that. And the other thing is we really would like to fancy ourselves as professionals with a managerial expertise, and it just doesn't fit the New Testament depiction of the ministry. I would say second to that, I think very seductively, it's the aesthetic one that really comes in when you ask questions, why are people not preaching on certain doctrines? They overlap, of course, the emotional and the moral outrage and the aesthetic. But we have a whole new crew, and I want to say this, and I don't say this condescendingly, but there is an evangelicalism right now a leaning into the arts that can be very positive in terms of claiming culture and transforming culture, but the arts can be extremely seductive because then we try to figure out what can we present that will be aesthetically valued. And the reality is the preaching of the cross is not aesthetically valued, but it's our central job.
Yeah, and also I wanted to commend Al, because not only did he provide us with a wealth of discernment, but he modeled humility. And that illustration about Crystal Cathedral, the combination of discernment, care, and humility that was present there was a compelling model.
Amen. Last thing, you closed by talking about embarrassment. Paul, Romans 1:16, yeah. I'm not ashamed of preaching the gospel. And I was having dinner with a number of neighbors on Capitol Hill, non-members of our church, non-members of evangelical churches, last Tuesday night, week ago Tuesday night. And I want to confess a certain amount of reluctance at bringing up aspects of the gospel. And that shouldn't be there in me. And I was quite happy to talk about some points of it. But I found it very easy to talk about how our church had grown, because that's what they wanted to know about. They were all curious, you know, oh, how has the church grown? Tell us like that. And I found in my soul a sad reluctance to say things that I knew would upset them. And I go around and giving talks, you know, on how to say things you know will upset people. But, you know, I just found, honestly, you know, I made it out a few times, so that one guy says it about his Roman Catholic parish. Our priest, of course, is more conservative than I would like. And I got out there some statement, well, you know, I'm probably much more conservative than even the priest you have now. You know, I mean, I would say some things like that to sort of send signals. But I don't know that I did a good job confronting them. Do you brothers have those kind of challenges? Or I would think that you don't. When you talk to people, I would guess you're on Joy Juice, and John, you'll do it on Larry King, and, you know, Ligon. You'll just do this all the time. Am I the only one? And yeah. How can John?
You're an idiot.
No.
Momentarily.
Of course, we all feel those same things. All feel those same things.
But you always seem so faithful on Larry King. I mean, boom, just the gospel. You do the same thing. I mean, you guys are just, boom. John, what do you think about this? You're a sinner, look, and you need a Savior. I mean,
it's true. That's the best.
And Al, you do the same thing. And well, that's great.
Yeah, but you and I have talked about this before. You know, one occasion when I've talked to you brothers about this, there are times when you say what you know is true, and you say it by God's grace with the kind of clarity you want to say it. But in your heart, behind these eyes, you're watching those words kind of travel through the atmosphere, knowing that they're going to land badly. and there's a little self-protective instinct that comes in here in which you're going, I really did say that, and I'm still on camera. And that's when you simply have to go, I believe it. You know, but Luther himself, I mean, when he talked about sinning boldly, a part of what he was talking about is the fact that often when he got into the pulpit, he said what he knew to be true, but even as he was saying it, there's the operation in his mind thinking, do I really believe this? Yes, I believe this. Yes, I believe this. Let's do this. I believe this. I really do believe this. I just said it. I just said it. I just said it again. I'm going to say it again in just a minute. And he just goes on and does it, and he says, you know, if I do that, maybe I'm sinning. Maybe there's an arrogant thought, a doubtful thought. So sin boldly and do it.
John, what were you going to say?
Well, behind the scenes, Larry King situation or anything like that, I'm not talking to Larry King. I'm trying to communicate gospel truth as quickly, as fast as I can. Behind the scenes, I think the Spirit of God tenderizes us, gives us a heart of compassion toward people so we don't just slam them.
Excellent.
And
excellent.
I think, you know, probably the most significant thing Larry ever said to me when he was leaving the program, he put his arm on my shoulder and he said, I love you, John MacArthur. And I was kind of stunned by that. I want that. That's not the end of everything. But I don't want him to reject me. And I think that part of it is the courage of convictions people respect. But there's a way to do that. And Mark, I would look at your hesitance as an indication of the compassion you have in your heart and the desire not to alienate these people on the front end of what you want to accomplish. At the same time, I'm not a lifestyle evangelism guy where you have to live in the neighborhood for 3 years before you open your mouth. But I do think I do think that kind of restraint is why we speak the truth in love.
Yeah. I love your example of it, brother.